Good morning. It's time to get started this morning. We'll ask everybody to come in, get settled down, and get situated for our Bible class hour this morning. This morning we are beginning our spring gospel meeting, and we are thrilled to death to have Phil Robertson with us. Not that Phil Robertson, this Phil Robertson. And it's funny, I was telling Phil and one of the elders in the back a few minutes ago when we made the when I had Jeremy Ewing make the meeting flyer this time, I told Jeremy to make sure to include a headshot of our speaker this time, lest anybody mistake which Phil Robertson we were having. This is Phil Robertson, who is not from Arkansas. He's actually a native Texan who's been living in a self-imposed exile, I think, most of his adult life. Phil's a fantastic man. Phil is a very accomplished man. Phil started out professionally in broadcast journalism. He was a television reporter and anchor for a number of years with television stations in the Southeast, I think primarily Alabama and Florida, Phil, if I'm not mistaken. And a number of years ago decided that he'd like to broadcast a different kind of news. He'd like to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ on a full-time basis. And so for a number of years now, he's worked with local churches in Alabama and currently at the Glen Springs Road in Gainesville, Florida, where he lives with his wife Cheryl and their children. Though I think, Phil, you're in the empty nest stage or starting to head that way. Yeah, thumbs up. So given his previous experience in broadcasting, Phil is a gifted communicator, as you will see this week. But for all his talents as a communicator, what comes out even more is his love of God and his love of God's people and his desire to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Phil uses his communication gifts to point people to Jesus and to Jesus' way in a way that's particularly profound and compelling. And for that reason, we are so thankful that he's agreed to come and speak to us this week about the Lord's rules for the spiritual road. It's a great series he's got planned for us, and we will be blessed by his good words and work with us this week. We're glad to have you here, Phil. I'll ask you to bow with me in the word of prayer, and we'll give the balance of our time to Phil this morning. Good Lord, thank you for your son's lost life so that we could live. We're thankful, Father, to gather together in his name today. We know it's a blessing, and it's in hope that we are here. Father, we pray that you will help us to use this time to continue to humble ourselves before you, to repent of where our lives are still bent and crooked and fall short of your glory. We pray that you will be with our brother Phil this week as he works with us. We're thankful for his safe travels and pray your great blessings upon him as he speaks your word. Open our hearts and our minds to your truth. May we listen and be changed as we hear your voice in these lessons. Father, be with those of this congregation who can't be here this morning, who are sick, who are suffering, and who are struggling, Father. May we hold out the weak hands and the feeble knees. Be with them, Father, and be with us as we try to be your people in this place. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Well, that Phil Robertson little scenario hits me every time I come back to Texas or I'm back in Alabama. In fact, I had a person come up to me one time and goes, "Oh, you're not the real Phil Robertson, are you?" I'm as real as far as I know. Good to see you this morning, and I just want to say thank you so much to your shepherds, to Jeff and Brent, for the opportunity to come and spend some time with you. I think this has been scheduled for many, many years, and I have looked forward to it, especially to come and to be a part of your week of studying God's Word together, and it's always extremely humbling when a family in Christ and invite you to come and to revive them and to encourage them and to strengthen them in the will of the Lord. And for that, I am humbled, and I just appreciate the opportunity so very much. If you have the Heavenly Library with you this morning, let me invite you to take down the Gospel of John. And I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 19. This is probably going to be a story or an illustration that you have probably read or studied many times before. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to truly slow down and listen closely to not just what the Holy Spirit is going to share with us, but what is shared through the eyes of men in this story. In John chapter 19, we're finding Jesus at the very end of his ministry. In fact, he is before Pilate. and he's before all those accusers who are now holding him up as a criminal who is worthy of death. And here's what the text tells us. John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may see that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold the man. What we just read was a scenario that actually played out in at least 45 minutes to an hour, if not longer. It took us only about 15, 20 seconds to read it. And I want us to slow down. And I want you to really slow down and see the picture that is painted for us here. A flogging. That goes beyond our imagination. That goes beyond anything that we could ever visualize. I would imagine if I was asked to see a show of hands of anybody here this morning who has ever seen a flogging or even seen anybody beaten with whips, not one hand would go up. In fact, if something even remotely happened like that today, there would be an outcry of outcries among everybody in our nation of a barbaric act like that happening in the United States of America. Very commonplace in the first century, so much so that when John records it, he just said, "They flogged him." Didn't talk about whips, didn't talk about nails or anything else, didn't talk about the anger of the soldiers, didn't talk about anything that comes with a flogging or anything that may be written into or whipped into those bones or shrapnel or anything else that is in those whips. It just says flogging. So our Lord's body has been laced with whips. His flesh laid open all across his back and possibly his torso up front. The soldiers took the crown of thorns and thrust it on his head. His scalp is bleeding. And then did you hear what John recorded? They mocked our Lord and struck him with their hands. Have you ever been punched in the face? Got a little brother, older brother? At one of those times? My brother and I, we hit each other in the face to the point we called the timeout. All right, no more hitting in the face. Whatever you want to do, you can punch, you can do whatever, but it's got to be below, because that just hurts, man. Punched in the face, it swells. It bleeds. It bruises. When Pilate put Jesus before the people, he was making a point. You see, there were some who saw him as God. They saw him as the Son of God. They saw him as the Messiah. They saw him as the Anointed One. And there were these conflicting reports as to who he really was. So Pilate's making a point. This is no God. This is a man. He bleeds like a man. He swells like a man. He tears up like a man. He's frail like a man. Now again, slow down. If you picture Jesus standing before this crowd, even though his body may be bleeding and he's standing there with pride and his head is high and he's just grinning at that crowd, you're not seeing the same picture John's painted for us. He hurts like any other man would hurt and be grimacing at this moment. And he stands before this crowd on weak knees. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." I want you to see that picture, because what I want us to see this morning and to recognize very clearly is that what you find when you get into Scripture is you find a record of Jesus being displayed to us as a man. Now, this is sometimes kind of hard for us to see, because we often see Jesus as the way that we know him. He is the Son of God. And that's what's in our mind. No. He's God. And I would venture a guess, certainly with this crowd this morning, those that have gathered in a day like this, on a day that we see as the first day of the week, we've come to honor our God. We've come to honor the Son of Man. And there is no doubt in our mind, he is God. And it's very hard for us. It's extremely hard for us who believe and have known ever since probably we were little kids that he was God. It's hard for us to see the man. John's entire gospel, it's just the opposite. He's trying to get people who saw him, who heard him, who witnessed these things about him, he's trying to get them to see that he is the Son of God. So I want us this morning to see him in his humanity. Is that clicking? I'm not. Is this childproof? Is that what it is? What is it now? Oh, you got a backup remote. Yes, there is. That's the dummy remote for dummies, right? So John wants us to see him as the Son of God. I want us to go the other direction. I want us to recognize his humanity. I want us to see him as flesh and blood. I want us to see and understand that our God, the man, is one who can sympathize with us because he knows us and he's a friend of us. And I want us to see us and to be truly in awe of who he was as a man. You see, Pilate said, "Behold the man." He was right. I know what he was thinking, and I know the point he was trying to get across. This is no God, this is a man. But he was also right. Jesus was a man. Now, let me just make a quick point before I get into my points on this lesson. I know some of you right now are really struggling with this. I want you to hear me very clearly. In no way am I insinuating or implying in any way, stretch, or form that he was not deity and God in the flesh. But even Jesus admitted that in his earthly form, he took on a nature that was human. And different. In fact, Jesus will even say when it comes to the hour of his return, he has no idea what it is. Only the Father knows. And our Lord, ourself, will reveal himself in a way that is beyond the concept of just God. But God in human form. Let's see. The first thing you see when you see Jesus, or you see this Emmanuel, God with us, is that you see his humanity and his compassion. He grew up as a carpenter, more than likely in a very poor household. His father probably would have taught him the trade that he knew. And although we don't have hardly any information at all about his child-rearing years, and we really don't have anything at all recorded in Scripture from the age of 12 till he begins his ministry at 30, we can probably safely assume that he took on his father's occupation. He took on the role as a man in a very small community. I want you to imagine what it was like being a carpenter back in that day. That was a person you needed. Hey, Jesus, can you come fix this for me? Hey, Jesus, can you help us frame this? Hey, Jesus, this is broken. Come take care of this. And that's what he did. And not only did he take on the role of being responsible and the role of making money and the role of providing, he took on it in a way that Scripture implies to us in the sense that he was taking care of his mother and even his brothers and sisters. What does he say on the cross? He makes sure he provides for his mom. Why? Because his dad's no longer in the picture. The possibility is his dad probably died at a relatively young age. Not too young, because he had many siblings in his life. But you see that Jesus is taking on that role that any other man would take on. The role of providing, the role of sweating, the role of working. And therefore, growing up in a role like that, he is very compassionate toward people. And his compassion is shown over and over and over again in Scripture. In Mark 1 and in verse 41, A leper will be before him, and it says Jesus had compassion on him. Have you ever seen somebody with a deformity, a limp, an ailment that's beyond their control that they were just inflicted with? You know that feeling of compassion? Jesus had it. He has compassions on the crowds who need to be healed. He has compassions on those who are like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on a crowd that's simply been hungry and hasn't had anything to eat for days. And then he's going to have great compassion on a widow who has now lost her only son. In fact, Scripture tells us through the words of Dr. Luke, when Jesus came into Nain and he saw the funeral, he saw the woman. He had compassion on her. The book of First Assumptions. I wrote it. If you'd ever like to read it, it's a great book, and I'll share it with you anytime. I'm going to assume when Jesus saw funerals, he couldn't help but think of his own father's funeral, possibly. And he has compassion. Not only does he have compassion with respect to seeing those who are ailing, but he has compassion on those who are just lost. The men who are blind, he will go out and heal them. And here's what's even interesting when you go back and you listen to our Lord's teaching. How often in his teaching did he include compassion in the story? Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? What made the Samaritan different from the Levite and the priest? He had compassion on the man. Jesus was extremely compassionate. He was extremely, extremely one of those who would look out to those who are hurting and want to help them. And he taught this, and he made it as a part of his teaching. Go to Luke 14. Hold your place here in John 19, but I want you to go over to Luke 14, and I want you to just see a snippet of a story. A story, again, that you've probably read before. It's an invitation to a banquet. It's the invitation to those who are outside to come and rejoice with those who are offering this great feast. And what you find is you find that this man of dignitary, that this man who is not just a dignitary but of great influence, he sends his servants out. And this is the point of the story in Luke 14 and in verses 21 and following. He sends his servants out. You invite people to come in, but the crowd doesn't want to come. So you go to the highways and the byways. You go to the weak. You go to those who are struggling. You go to those who are the outcast. And notice what it says in verse 23. You compel them to come. Why do you have to compel them? Well, this crowd isn't like that other crowd who has something better to do. This is the crowd who doesn't feel worthy This is the crowd who's been scarred by the consequences of life. And the point Jesus is making is, you let them know they belong here. I want them here. I feel and know what they're going through. Luke 15, the lost parables. What does that father teach us when he runs to his son? Compassion. Soaked in pig slop and the consequences of rebellion, he hurts for it. And that's why he embraces it. It would truly be impossible for us to overestimate the compassion of our Lord. In fact, one historian records it like this: by accepting them as friends and equals, Jesus has taken away not just their shame, but their humiliation and their guilt. He is showing to them that they mattered as people, and he's giving them a sense of dignity so that they can be released from their captivity. Everywhere our Lord went, he went with compassion, because he felt humanity. How else do we see our Lord when we look at him in the human experience? Well, this is going to be a little challenging for us, but Scripture makes it very clear. Our Lord was filled with a lot of emotion. Anybody here an emotional person? This is church. Anybody here an emotional person? Oh, my word. I live in Florida. I live in Gainesville. Friday night, there was a basketball game that came on at 10 o'clock our time. My wife went on to bed. She's an Auburn fan. She has no concern at all for the Florida Gators like my son and I do. I mean, she went to bed. I don't get it, but she went on to bed. So Gray and I stayed up watching the game. It goes into overtime. Anybody want to guess what happened about 1:15 in the morning? We were screaming and hollering, and she was in bed. I'm so glad I had a meeting this week. Anybody here emotional? Yeah, we are. Yeah, emotion is part of the human experience. Emotion is part of who we are. I want you to see how often in Scripture reminds us that our Lord felt emotion. It makes it very clear, first of all, that he was hungry in Luke 4. And not only was he hungry, he also got very thirsty. And in John chapter 4 and in verse 6, he got sleepy. In fact, here's what Scripture will tell us about how Jesus got so tired. Do you remember that story? Remember that story when Jesus and the disciples were in that boat and they were out there and that boat was being tossed to and fro by the waves, and the apostles are bailing water and they're scared, they're thinking they're going to die. Anybody remember what Jesus was doing? I'll have to confess that for the longest time, in the way that I looked at our Lord, I looked at him as just being God. God isn't scared of waves. God's going to make a point to the disciples. He's going to make himself go to sleep. No, I don't think that's the fair interpretation. As a man, he was so tired. He was so drained by all the interaction with people and all the work as a minister and all the compassion and teaching. He was so tired, he slept through a storm. They had to wake him up. Because he felt what we felt. when we endure humanity. It's sometimes maybe Hollywood's fault, or maybe it's just our own perception. We have Jesus kind of in our mind as this calm, cool, collected individual, probably about 5'11", maybe 6 foot, blonde hair. No, not blonde hair. He would probably have dark hair. He's going to be from that area, but beautiful eyes and great complexion and kind of just, you know, strong, but kind of handle it all together. And everywhere he goes, he's just Jesus. Never gets excited, never gets bent out of shape, never really gets frustrated. Well, I want you to experience this, and I want you to see what Scripture makes it very clear when it talks about Jesus and his emotions. It wasn't just emotions that came from the physical experience that all of us have experienced throughout the day with hunger and sleeping, but notice what Scripture says and the way it's described to us. In Luke 22, Luke says that Jesus said when it came to the Passover, he had a strong desire to eat the Passover with his disciples. This was something that he had looked forward to for a long time. He had longed for, he had wanted, and he made it clear to them, I've had a strong desire to eat this meal with you. Here's what else is amazing about Jesus. He got surprised. Scripture tells us Jesus got surprised. A centurion had faith that he had not seen from anybody in Israel, and it says Jesus went, you got to be kidding me. Now, here's the deal, folks. Either he was a man or Scripture's lying. It says he was surprised. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus, as God, knew everything that was coming up. In fact, he could probably tell somebody, watch this. This guy's going to say, there it is. I told you. I saw that one coming. You know, and maybe it's the stories of where he tells his disciples to go and get a colt that throws us off. There's going to be a colt over there. See, he knows it. No, but he's also surprised. In fact, Scripture tells us that he was caused to wonder. Goes to his hometown, his first opportunity to preach in his own synagogue where he grew up. Man, what a moment. Don't you know he looked forward to that? The opportunity to finally preach to his own people? I grew up in Lubbock, Texas. And I got to confess, my whole time growing up, I always had this dream. One day, hopefully I'll grow in my studies and I'll grow in my influence, and that I'll be able to preach back home in Lubbock, Texas at the congregation where I grew up. The only problem was our lectern was about this tall. I'm like, man, it's going to take more than biblical knowledge to ever preach there. I was so glad to see this one, not that tall. Thank you very much. But he got to go home. And he'd already been performing miracles. And they go, oh, isn't this that carpenter kid? And this the son of Joseph. You see, they saw was humanity. They couldn't see deity at all. And that's why the whole New Testament is written in a way to influence us to see. No, yeah, you see man, he's really God. But it's sometimes hard for us to see him as man because we only see him as God. And he marveled. He wondered. In Mark 3, he got angry. He also grieved. And I want you to notice this one in Mark chapter 10. If you really want to talk about his emotions, this will get your attention. The disciples refused to let the little children come to him. You know, you remember that story? And so all the little kids are gathering around, and they're like, whoa, whoa, wait, we're not in the little kid business. I'm not sure what's going on here. And so they tried to keep some of the little kids away. Do you notice what Scripture tells us in Mark chapter 10 when the disciples pushed the children away? Jesus became How do you think that played out? No, seriously, how do you really think that played out? Jesus is sitting there. He's talking to a lot of people. He's had a lot of kids come. He sees the disciples pushing them away. And Jesus goes, fellas, no, Would you call that indignant? No, that's the grandparent response to grandchildren. You know, when you've seen your kids off to grandparents' house and they eat ice cream and Kool-Aid and everything else all week, and they get chocolate milk and their Cocoa Pebbles, and you have to detox them when they get back home? That's that reply. Jesus responded like you would respond to your kids when they've got right here on you. What are you doing? They belong here. Now, he may not have yelled that loud because he'd have scared the kids. But I guarantee you, never, ever again did the disciples push away little kids from around Jesus. In fact, probably got to a crowd of people and there were kids around. They went, kids first, kids first, kids first. Yes, Lord, right there. Because Jesus was emotional. In fact, he'll be moved to a sigh in Mark chapter 7 and in verse 34. And it says he's looking to the heaven before healing the deaf man, and he's going to sigh. And then when he gets to Lazarus's tomb, it says that he groaned in his spirit. Talk more about that one a little bit later. And if you really want to see his emotion, go to the garden. Go to the garden. In the garden, he will cry. And he will weep with such emotion that when Luke records it, his sweat was like drops of blood. He was in so much agony. I'm sorry. But my misconception that my Lord was always calm, cool, and collected, and he knew what was coming up, and he could just handle any situation, and no problem, he's got it taken care of, was way off. In no way are we implying he wasn't deity. He wasn't the Son of God. In no way are we implying that he sinned or he crossed that line. He hurt. He felt the wailing that comes from a heart that is in agony beyond imagination. Because he was a man. The Hebrew writer will say he will cry out with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. One more example, just so we see this. To behold the man is not just to see his emotion and his compassion, but it's to understand that he was a man of sorrow. In fact, that's how he's described for us. He would be a man of sorrows. And if you truly want to see his humanity, look at his humanity in the sense that he dreaded the cross. More than once, Jesus will speak of his dread of the cross. Yes, he knew the days were coming. Yes, he knew that the crucifixion was coming. Our Lord had read Isaiah 53. He had memorized Psalm chapter 22. He knew what the prophets had said of the Son of God and of the Messiah. But nonetheless, our Lord dreaded it. In Luke 12, he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and I would that it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Our Lord was in agony. In John chapter 12, when he's around his disciples, he will say this, "Now my soul is troubled." Notice where he's taking this. He isn't saying just my heart and my mind. He's saying my very being, that very God-breathed being inside me. My soul is so troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose I have come to this hour. What's he struggling with? He's struggling with being a man. He's struggling with experience, the pain that comes with being a frail man. In Mark chapter 26 and in verse 38, and he will say to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. I hurt so bad, I could die right now." That's what he's saying. Some of you know that pain. Praise God, many of us don't. But some do. That hurt that is so deep, that loss that is so great, that pain that is so intense. You kind of feel like Job. Just take me now. This hurts so bad. Folks, that's what Jesus is saying. But he's not giving in. He's not giving up. He's simply saying, this is hard. Luke 22, verse 44, we mentioned it just a moment ago. And being in agony, he prays even more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Ellicott, in his Greek interpretation, suggests that this implies a conflict and a struggle, more than just physical pain at the moment. And what does the Hebrew writer tell us very clearly? In the days of his flesh. In the days of his humanity. In the days he was a man. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. Because of his reverence. And the best evidence of his humanity the strongest evidence that he was a man is the simple fact that he died. He died. He experienced every moment of the human condition, all the way to the very end when he breathed his last. What's the point? We have a Lord who understands the human experience. He understands the pain of living and with the consequences of other people's sin. He understands the frustration of living in a world consumed with sin. And yet there's more. What we see in Jesus is a mind. It's a heart. Of one who feels as we feel. Who hurts as we hurt. Who is indignant as we get indignant. But one who still loves and fulfills a Father's desire. Let me close this out with just two passages. If you'll go to John 11, I want us just to make sure we see this. And I want us to see it from the standpoint that our Lord was a Lord of great emotion, all right? I want you to see and understand that what Scripture tells us is that Jesus was a man. And again, don't misunderstand me. In no way are we taking away his deity. The Gnostics of the first century had a horrible time trying to put deity and manhood together, so much so that they denied it. It's not us. But in John chapter 11 and in verse 33 to 35, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come out with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was greatly troubled. Some of your Bibles will read like this, and he groaned in his spirit. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I got to confess. I'm not absolutely sure what was the biggest reason for the tears. Was it the fact that people struggled with who he was? Was it the fact that his good friend had died? Was it the fact that Jesus was face to face with the consequences of a sinful world and the consequences of death? Or was it just the scene? I got to confess, if I'm at a funeral, am I at a place where everybody's crying? I don't even have to know the person. I cry. You might be thinking, yeah, but Jesus knows he's going to raise him from the dead, and everybody's going to be excited here in about 5 minutes, and they're going to be going crazy. And he wept. He wept because he hurt. He wept because he was filled with great emotion. He groans in the human experience. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 22, Paul says, the whole creation groans. Our Lord was not immune from groaning. And he felt that humanity. One more example, just real quick. In Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 46, this one is sometimes a little controversial. The last thing I want to do is end this lesson on controversy, so just roll with me on this for a moment, okay? But when Jesus was on the cross and he uttered these words that come from Psalm chapter 22, it says that Jesus said in the ninth hour, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what I can remember being taught about that passage? Jesus really didn't mean what he said. Jesus was just quoting a passage of Scripture. In fact, there were so many messianic prophecies that Jesus needed to fulfill, he had to get this one in right at the last moment. I'm going to check that one off too. Now I got them all. But can I offer another interpretation? Maybe it's really how he felt at the moment. Not that he's denying or questioning his relationship with God. And not the sense that God has absolutely forsaken him. But you never feel more like a man than when you feel that you're all alone. And there is no rescue. There is no change. This is the way it is. And you never feel more like a man than when you have that deep pit moment of wondering, is my God still there? You see, that separation. When man sinned and man was separated from the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness of God, no longer could man see God in the face. No longer could man walk hand in hand with God in a garden. Man is no longer immune from evil. Man feels it. And there's no greater consequence of evil than at those moments that we feel forsaken. Now again, don't misunderstand me. In no way am I implying that Jesus was forsaken by God, or that Jesus wasn't the deity of God, because he will say at the very end, it is finished. But he dreaded that hour, even though for that hour he came. William Barclay will speak of the Lord's human condition in this way. This is God living our life. God entered into an ordinary home with an ordinary family, and that's exactly what he did. And God was not ashamed to do a man's work. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine years later that you're a person from Nazareth and you're going, Jesus fixed our cabinets. Don't touch the table. Jesus made it. God knows what it's like to be tempted. God himself cannot be tempted, Scripture tells us, but in the flesh. He was. He shared love and he shared judgment. And God, as a man, was nailed to a cross. So what's my take home? Well, the take home is this. We have a Lord who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We have a Lord who understands our struggles. We have a Lord who motivates us to fight the fight of the human condition. We have a Lord who inspires us to lead others as he led, even when there's pain, even when there's sorrow, even when there's challenge. We have a Lord who motivates us to excel at the human experience. Let's go back to where we began. There's Jesus. Frail. Bleeding, bruised. And Pilate says, behold the man. And we say, yes, but more than a man. More than a man. That's my Savior, and that's my God, and that's how much he loves me. Thank y'all very much for your kind attention.